See Sister Angela Dickey here after a long illness of more than a year, and we're happy to have her back in our midst again. I appreciate very much all of your well wishes for the work that I did in Scotland and for your questions regarding that work. Originally, Emmanuel was scheduled to go with me, but he couldn't go. And so they sent me an email and told me that I would be doing the preaching that both of us were supposed to do. And I was going to be over there 15 days and preach 17 times. So I wrote back and told them, that's just a bit stiff for me. You've got to remember that I'm growing to be an old man. I'm not 40 any longer, so you need to adjust that somehow or other. And so instead of traveling to three different churches, as had been planned, in three different cities, they came together in a sort of central location in a city called East Kilbride, Scotland, which is a suburb of Glasgow. And the three congregations came together, and I ended up having to preach only seven times. The meeting was very well attended, probably the best attended that I've ever held in Scotland. It was attended by the three congregations, and yet all three of the congregations put together only averaged about 75 people, and there were services when we averaged 72 of them. In addition to that, there was at least a dozen unfaithful members of the East Kilbride Church that began returning again or began attending again. And the elders stated quite publicly that they would be around to see them in the very near future with a view to their being restored to Jesus Christ. You might wonder about that. But some years back, there was an American, I'm kind of ashamed to admit this, but there was an American who went to work with this church, and he caused them no end of problems. He'd been there about 6 weeks and began calling upon ladies to lead in prayer and advocating the use of instrumental music in worship and things of that nature. And so the elders, being the kind and gentle and patient men that they are, had a meeting with him, and they said, now, you're a young brother, you're just out of college, we understand that, and so we're going to give you 6 weeks to restudy your positions on these things, and then we'll meet again. And so at the end of 6 weeks, they came back to meet again, and they said to him, have you changed your views to be more biblical on these things? And he said, no, I haven't changed my views any at all. He said, however, I'll preach it however you want it preached. And the elders just sort of looked at one another in amazement, you know. It was kind of like the old American joke. I'll preach it round or I'll preach it square. Which way do you want it preached? And they said, well, do you want to know what we really want? And the man said he did. And they said, we want you to go back to America. But they made one mistake in all of this. They didn't tell the congregation what was going on and the reason for their asking him to leave. And as a result, Scots, being quick-tempered as they sometimes are, they lost about 20 members. Some of them went to another congregation a few miles drive away, but most of them just quit. And of the 14 that just quit, 12 of them have begun returning. Now, if they are successful in restoring these people, that will bring their congregation up again to a number in excess of 50 members. But in addition to that, there were 8 precious souls who had never heard the gospel that began attending on a regular basis during that gospel meeting. During the meeting, I used the PowerPoint as I use it here. And I was kind of both amazed and amused at their response to that. There were times that they almost oohed and awed, like first grade children seeing something pretty in a classroom. But they were spellbound by it, and I was able to do a great deal of teaching on the life and the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so because they were spellbound by the life of Christ, I'm going to continue that here for the next week or so, as I have been in the past several weeks. I'm not hiding from you. I'm just trying to get this thing to light up. And it appears to be dead. So what is it we do about this? We yell, "Help, Arnie!" Is it unplugged down there somewhere, Rick?
How's that?
That's better. That'll work because it lit up. And so in that regard, the trip was a successful one. I'm still very tired. I'm still waking up on English time, about 2 o'clock in the morning our time, and having a difficulty getting back to sleep. But I'll adjust to American time sooner or later. You just watch and see if I don't. This morning we want to begin a study of the Lordship of Jesus. And we're going to call this study Jesus My Lord. This lesson will have only one in it and not go into a series, but we're going to approach another study of Jesus next week under another title. But several years ago, a charge was made against gospel preachers that we do not preach enough on Jesus. Now, I don't know how anyone would know what enough is. But that charge was made against us nonetheless. It was made by one of our liberal brethren who went through the books of such men as Foy E. Wallace, Jr., C.R. Nickel, Brother Brewer, and others, and he counted the titles of sermons using the name Jesus. And as a result of that, he came to the conclusion that we preach too much on doctrine and not enough on Christ. However, one should read sermons before he starts saying what they're about, before making accusations against brethren, for he might find his accusations to be false, as was the case with this brother. For you see, Brother Wallace alone made literally hundreds of references to the life and the work of Jesus Christ in his sermons, regardless of what the title of them may have been. The critical liberal brother also assumed that when one preaches Jesus, he's not preaching doctrine, which comes from a Greek word which simply means teaching. And I don't know how you'd preach Jesus without preaching doctrine. Now, I know what he meant by that, but what he meant is not what he said. Hence, we come to our study today of Jesus, My Lord, which is largely a word study. Because, you see, though the accusation was false, it caused us to determine to do more teaching directly on the life and the work of our Lord and put his name in the title. For because of what happened on a hill far away, we have hope of salvation and eternal redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. So today, we approach a study of the Lordship of Jesus based on the confession of Thomas, which confession was read to us just a few moments ago by Brother Lloyd in the 20th chapter of the book of John, beginning in verse 27. But the words upon which we center our attention are the words, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving or faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, Thomas, you believe because you have seen. Blessed are those who have never seen me and yet have believed. And I'm paraphrasing the latter part of that verse. The word Lord is found some 7,838 times in the King James translation of the Bible. But the words my Lord, with reference to deity, that is, with reference to God the Father or the Lord Jesus Christ, are found but only a few times, that is, few in relation to that huge number of 7,838. One of the instances is found in the Old Testament Psalm 110, and in verse 1, in which David wrote, And the Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord, Adonai, both names for God, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. This passage prophesied of the lordship of Jesus, the fact that he was going to be our master. The word referring to Jesus is also found in the New Testament. Two angels, when she was asked why she was weeping, Mary Magdalene replied in John chapter 20 and verse 13, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they've laid him. She recognized the crucified Jesus as Lord and Master, and so should we. Paul used the word referring to Jesus when he wrote, Yet indeed I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Jesus or of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ. It is of the utmost importance that every Christian think of Jesus as Lord. To appreciate what it means for Jesus to be our Lord, we wish to focus our thoughts on each of the three words, Jesus, my Lord. And we begin by pointing out that we're going to go into a rather exhaustive word study of the word Lord. While you remember all the time, and I remember all the time, that it is Jesus of whom we speak when we're talking about my Lord. We settled first on the word Lord, asking, what does it mean? And to answer that question, we must appeal to the original language. Now, we're not going to get into any Greek grammar this morning. Don't worry about that. But I am going to show you a couple Greek words. The word Lord, more frequently, in the New Testament at least, comes from the word kurios, the fundamental meaning of which is supreme in authority. Jesus claimed to have supreme authority when in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18 he said, All authority, both in heaven and on earth, has been given to me. And so Jesus is Lord by virtue of the fact that he fulfills the definition of the word kurios. Thayer's definition is ample. In his lexicon, he wrote that the word kurios refers to the one to whom a person or thing belongs, about which he, that is the one owning it, has power of deciding, a master, the possessor and disposer of a thing, an owner of one who has control of a person, the master. If you heard, search for the Lord's way this morning. You heard Brother Phil talking about the fact that Jesus was recognized as master, as Lord, and that we are his slaves. And that's a prime example, and one that is easily understood, that a master is the one who owns slaves. The one owning another is the master or the Lord. He's in control of every aspect of the life of a slave, and nothing is overlooked. It's important that the Christian understand this relationship, because while Jesus is no vicious, malicious, hard, harsh taskmaster, we belong to Him. Because He paid the price for our redemption, we willingly gave ourselves to Him. As a matter of fact, the word Christian means belonging to Christ. And so someone says, "What's your religion?" You say, "I'm a Christian." You're saying, "I belong to Christ." And since we became His slaves willingly, He is our master. He owns us. He paid the price for us. Paul wrote in Romans 6:16 through 18, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were," past tense, "slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." The status hasn't changed, just the master, you see. A man once told me, standing right there, as a matter of fact, right in this building, "I am a slave to no one." I pointed out in a Bible class that particular evening that Christians are sometimes called douloi in the Scriptures, meaning we're slaves of Christ. And he said, "I'm a slave to no man." And he said it with a great deal of vigor, I might add. But rest assured, my dear friend, everyone is a slave to someone, either to Satan or to Christ in the spiritual realm. And there are no exceptions to that rule. What was it we just read from Romans 6:16 through 18? "God be thanked that you were," past tense, "the servants of sin," or the slaves of sin, "but you've obeyed from the heart that doctrine to which you were delivered. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness." Christians are slaves to Christ, and we should find a great deal of satisfaction in that. Slavery to Satan ends in destruction, while slavery to Christ ends in eternal life with Him, with the Father, and with the blessed Holy Spirit. Since every person must be a slave to someone, let it be to Jesus, the kindest, most gentle, most loving shepherd that man can have as master and Lord. He Himself said concerning His slaves, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known of mine." So let Him rule us with love and with kindness and with forgiveness, rather than living under the harsh and destructive taskmaster Satan, who would destroy our souls in an eternal hell. And I don't apologize for saying that. A second word translated Lord in the New Testament is despotes. And it is the word from which we get our word despot, which literally means the master of a house, a husband, or a father. Now, unfortunately, today, in American English at least, the word is used in a negative sense of those who exercise power abusively or oppressively or tyrannically. We say Fidel Castro is a despot. Well, not really. He isn't. He's a taskmaster. And there's a difference in those two things. Because, you see, the word originally referred to a man who lovingly and tenderly oversaw and guided his house and his children. And that's what God wants husbands to do, incidentally. The word is used in a good sense for the Heavenly Father in Luke chapter 2 and verse 29. When the aged Simeon, after he saw the Lord Jesus in the temple, said, "Lord, you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word." He called God despot, husband, father, gentle leader. Simeon could not have been using this word in the ugly sense in which we use it today in addressing God, but he used it very respectfully, recognizing him as the ruler of the whole universe. And he is, whether we accept that or not. It was used by saints in praising God for freeing Peter and John from the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 24. "Lord," they prayed, "you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. Lord, you are despot. You're the creator." And so we see the word used to refer to the all-powerful creator God by whom the whole universe was framed and put together. Despot was used by the souls under the altar when they cried out in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Now notice what this despot is. He's holy and true until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth. This question was asked of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he, like the Father, is Lord or despot. How willingly and totally we should seek to honor our despot, our Lord. Paul used the same word of Jesus when in 2 Timothy 2:21, he wrote to that preacher, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work." And so here the translators use the word master to show that the words Lord and master in the Bible mean the same thing and often come from the same word. Peter was inspired to use the word when he wrote in 2 Peter 2 and verse 1, chapter 2 and verse 1, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them." Who was the Lord that bought us? It was Jesus Christ. What did he pay? His own warm red remedial blood from the cross of Calvary. And Peter said, some people who are Christians are going to deny the Lord who brought them, and they'll bring on themselves swift destruction. And so the word refers to one who has absolute power over us because our souls are in his hands. And so we ask, who has that power? And we answer, none but God the Father and our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and my God. This rules out all other lords, such as my own will, for example. You know, like most human beings, I like to have things my way, don't you? We went into a restaurant in England one time. I don't know whether or not you know it, but Burger King is not an American company. It's a British company, and the headquarters for it are in a town outside London. But we went into a restaurant one day, and there was a big sign there that said, "You don't get it your way. This is not Burger King. You get what's on the menu." But we all like to have it our way, don't we? The pickles off or extra ketchup on or double the cheese or whatever. We like to have life our way. And sometimes we even improve life, both for ourselves and for others, by having it our way. And sometimes we don't. But Paul wrote powerfully to the Galatians saying, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I can't be my own Lord. I have to submit to Jesus. Like Paul, we must live by the faith, that is, the teachings of Jesus. I can't turn to my own selfish desires. Paul wrote of Christians and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Now, we usually make these words passions and desires refer to that which is unseemly. But it is not necessarily so. You may have a passion to be selfish. That has to be overcome if you're a Christian. To the Colossians, Paul wrote, if then you're raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. For he died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Who died? Jesus. What does he do? He hides our lives in him. He's our master. We're his slaves. He is our Lord and our God. And so we must make changes between those things that are physical and those things that are spiritual. And I think, as Mark implied in his prayer this morning, that's not always easy to do, is it? Paul said in Philippians 1, for I am in a strait betwixt two. He's not the only fellow to have ever experienced that feeling, is he? What shall I do? Shall I go to ball game or shall I go to worship? Shall I stay home and watch TV? What shall I do? Paul said, seek the things in heaven and not the things on the earth. Anything that would lead us away from Christ, we must not submit to. Paul admonished the Galatians in these words when he wrote, but God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. When we came up out of the waters of baptism, we were supposed to be in the process of dying to the things of the world. We should not forget that. If we've been crucified to the world and the world to us as was Christ, then we must be dead to it and it to us. Spiritually, we must be dead to it while we live here on this earth physically. This is not the only admonition that we have regarding this matter. As a matter of fact, the great apostle John further admonished when he wrote, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. He who makes Jesus Lord of his life abides forever. This could also include some things that are not necessarily evil in themselves, as we've already pointed out. Jesus said, however, in Matthew 10:37 and 38, he who loves father or mother, there's nothing wrong with loving your father. There's nothing sinful about loving your mother. But there's an adverb in here we need to look at. He who loves father or mother more than me. Mother or father say, we're not religious and we don't want you to be religious. We don't go to church and we don't want you to go to church. You stay home with us. Can't do that. That's loving mother and father too much. Showing them respect, showing them kindness, showing them honor, caring for their needs is one thing. Allowing them to rule your soul is another. Jesus went on to say, he who loves son and daughter or daughter more, there's that adverb again, than me, is not worthy of me. That's a strong statement. He isn't worthy to be called my child. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Friends, our Lord makes demands on us, but then he has the right to. He paid the price for us, didn't he? The hardest thing we must do is to put Christ first in all our ways, because sometimes we'll fail to do it and not even know we've failed. Won't we? No earthly possession or relationship can be more important to us, because Jesus said, and anyone who's left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother, wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. We can't afford to give up on Jesus. But this brings us to a consideration of one more vital point, and that is we should think of ourselves as possessors of Jesus too. Not only does he own us, we own him. You say, well, that's kind of strange, isn't it, preacher? Well, bear with me. Think in terms of the pronoun my Lord. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Paul taught that membership in the body of Christ is like a marriage in Ephesians 5, 25 through 33. In marriage, a husband and wife possess one another. You belong to her, men. She belongs to you, ladies. Jesus is my Lord because he bought me from the slavery of Satan with the price of his own blood. Of this, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you have from God, and you're not your own? That's pretty plain. For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's, or which belong to God, as we would say today. His blood was the price of purchase. To the Ephesian elders, Paul said, take heed to yourselves, to all the flock, over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to shepherd. King James Version says, feed the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. If you're a Christian, you're a member of the church. If you're a member of the church, you were purchased by the blood of Christ. That makes him your Lord, and he is your Lord. When you purchase something with your blood, friends, you die for it. And that's what Jesus did. Jesus taught the apostles his lordship when he said, you call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. He also taught them his lordship by asking, why do you call me Lord? Lord, and do not the things which I say. That kind of contradicts what you're saying, doesn't it? It's kind of like telling your wife how much you love her while you beat her over the head. The words don't count. This question will never come to those who think like Thomas, who think in terms of my Lord. Jesus being my Lord changes my attitude about all of life. Changes my attitude about you. Just everything. And like Paul, I will become disdainful of those things of life, putting him first and foremost. Paul wrote in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss for Christ. He gave them up. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Paul lost power. He lost prestige. He lost popularity. And he became persecuted by the Jews for his Lord. Would it not be wonderful if we could know that we would sacrifice anything and everything for Jesus. But we won't really ever know that till we're put to the test, will we? God help us to pass it. Was Paul not right when he said the things of this life are nothing more than rubbish, junk, garbage, when compared with eternal life with Jesus? It involves a consuming desire to know Christ as my Lord. This often calls for offering Jesus my time, my energy, my talent, before it's offered to anyone else, even those whom I love most on this earth. This also involves constantly pressing toward perfection's mark. Paul pointed this out when he wrote, "Not that I've already attained, I'm not already in heaven," Paul says, "or am already perfected. But I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold on me." Look at that. Look at that. Paul said, "I press on that I may get my hands on that for which Jesus got his hands on me." There it is. I'm his. He's mine. So he said, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. I haven't already laid hold on it. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind," that's good advice, "and reaching forth to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ." The word "press" here comes from diakon, and it means to pursue something as a hound pursues prey. Jesus wants us all to accept him as Lord and Master. This is proved by his death on the cross. He wants those who profess lordship, his lordship in their lives, to demonstrate it. He wants those who have never surrendered to him to do so completely. And this, my friends, can be done only by your believing in him with all your heart as the Son of the living God. If he's not the Son of God, who is he? This faith, then, will motivate us to repent of all sin in our lives that sent him to the cross. I can't repent of your sins. You can't repent of mine. But we can each repent of our own, can't we? Ready to confess our faith in him. Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And to be buried with him by baptism for the remission, that is, the forgiveness of all sin. That's God's plan. And if, having done this, you have failed to show that he is your Lord by faithful service to him, will you return to him today if you still believe in him? His blood will still cleanse you if you will come repenting of all sin against him, ready to confess all public sin against him, if public sin you have, and pray with us for his forgiveness. Our Lord is eager to grant this forgiveness if you will own him as your Lord while we stand together.